Only halfway through. Good. Okay. We've been laying out, or trying to lay out, some broad categories and principles rather than looking at details in this Christian life of pilgrimage, because in four sermonettes you can hardly deal with it fully. It's not my intention to do so. I'm a great believer in getting the big picture, and then you can fill in the details yourself. And it seems to me that the Bible does that. It gives us details, but it also gives us the big picture, the broad canvas, as it were, against which we live our experiences differently, and yet always the same. We're speaking about pilgrimage. We're speaking about the Christian being a stranger and a pilgrim upon the earth. We don't belong here. We have tried to emphasize that it has to have a beginning, and it begins for us when we begin to listen to the word of Christ, and we begin to take seriously the issue that if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And so we have to be prepared for a kind of isolated life, a life in which we are going to be misunderstood, we're going to be misrepresented, and sometimes we may even have to leave our nearest and our dearest behind and do things that might even offend them, or things that they will consider to be foolish or dangerous for us. As our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember on that occasion, his family, they tried to protect him in a sense, I suppose, and they thought that he was becoming out of his mind with this preaching that he was engaged in, and so on. They did not believe in him either, and that must have been a tremendous burden for him to bear, although he knew the end from the beginning. He knew what was going to transpire in the end. And so we have to know what's going to transpire in the end too. And we've been looking then at that incident in the household of Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany. And then we were looking at Paul's great utterance in Romans 8:37, one of the great statements of Scripture. It's one of quite a number of places in the New Testament where the same word occurs. Hyper-conquerors would be a literal translation. Super-conquerors, more than conquerors, is a very good way to put it, good way to translate it. And we are more than conquerors. We survive in this pilgrimage, sometimes to our great amazement, not because of our faithfulness or the church's faithfulness, but because of his faithfulness. He keeps covenant faithfulness with his people. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, if I may just go back a wee bit to Paul's final epistle in 2 Corinthians, you remember chapter 4, Paul's swan song, as it's been called. My ears are actually popping with the humidity. My eustachian tubes, I think, are a wee bit clogged. So I'm sounding a bit sort of heavy in my own hearing. But anyway, that's, by the way, that's my problem, not yours. But the Apostle Paul, yes, writing to Timothy in the fourth chapter, you remember, verses 6 to 8 of chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians, the time of my departure is at hand. I'm now ready to be offered. And Paul, right through his life, he had survived. And he survived right up to the very end, because later on in that same chapter, he's wanting Timothy to come before winter, if possible, bring the books and the parchments and the cloak. And if you come before winter, that'd be good, he says to Timothy. Whether Timothy ever came before Paul's departure, we don't know, but it was a good sentiment. And Paul is reminding Timothy that at the present he has got nobody with him, all men have forsaken him, but the Lord stood by me. The Lord stood by me and delivered me out of the lion's mouth. And so Paul had the assurance right to the very end that whatever happened to him in life, there was one thing that he knew: I will be with you. I will never leave you and forsake you. And he knew that from his training as an Old Testament scholar. He knew it from his own teaching by Christ for him. And you remember how when he went to Corinth, for example, in Acts chapter 18, and the Apostle Paul received that vision in the night by the Lord. Chapter 18 in Acts, verses 9 onwards, you remember how the Lord appeared to him and spoke to Paul. Paul, do not be afraid. No man shall lay on thee to hurt thee. I have much people in this city. I am with you, and no man shall lay on you to hurt you. Now that applies to Paul, we know that, but it applies to all Christians in a sense also, because the same promise is given to all of God's people. I am with you always, even to the end of the age, at the end of Matthew's Gospel in the Great Commission. And so Paul, as he died, in fact when he speaks of his death, he speaks of his death as an offering to God. The word that he uses, I'm ready to be offered, it's a word for oblation. You may remember how in the Old Testament sacrifices there were not only animal offerings and grain offerings and fruit offerings, but there were those liquids that were poured out. Water could be poured out, blood could be poured out as an offering to the Lord. And Paul says, that's my life. He says, I'm ready to be poured out. The last thing that Paul was ready to do for Christ was he is now ready to die for Christ. And he is offering himself to God, to Christ, as an offering. The final thing that Paul did. And in a sense, that's a kind of a pattern for every Christian believer. Because when we do die, the Lord is with us. We know that from Luke chapter 16, the angels carried Lazarus into Abraham's bosom. We could go on and on. I'm preaching ad hoc sermons all the time, you see. But let's come back to another text in Scripture that I want to draw our attention to. It's in Hebrews chapter 11, and as you know, this is the great chapter. Well, I was tempted to say it's the great chapter on faith. So it is. Hebrews chapter 11 is the great chapter on faith, just as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the great chapter on the resurrection. And so there are great chapters dealing with certain issues. But this chapter 11 is actually the great chapter on works. By faith they did. By faith they didn't do. By faith Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, because he accounted suffering for Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. That was his perspective. That was a way back when Moses had far less information than you and I have. The Old Testament saints that are listed here, all 26 of them, they are Old Testament. They didn't have the information that you and I. They didn't live to see the atoning work of Christ and the coming of the Messiah. But by faith they saw it from afar, and they lived for it and died in that faith. These all died in faith, we're told. So let's read in Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm going to read from verse number 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, yet, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And this verse number 16 is where I want to focus our attention for this next 40 minutes or so, where we're told here something very wonderful. This is not the only place, but it is one of the great outstanding utterances of this theme, and that is God is not ashamed of them. Because he has prepared, he is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared for them a city. Now in verse 13, we're told concerning Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, and Abel, and so on. We're told that they all died in faith. When they died, they had not received fully the inheritance. And in fact, if you go to the end of Hebrews chapter 11, we're told at verse number 19 at the end of Hebrews 11, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Not yet. Those who have departed to be with Christ, the souls of believers, are at their death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, still being united to Christ, do rest in the graves until the resurrection. One of the advantages of knowing the Westminster Confession, Shorter Catechism. And if you haven't read it, I ask you to read it. And then once you've read it, read the Larger Catechism. And then when you've read that, read it all again. And you will know your theology. And you'll know what we're talking about. So all the saints who have gone into glory, they have not yet received the ultimate glory. The ultimate glory is when Christ comes and these disembodied spirits, the souls of just men made perfect, are going to be reunited with their bodies. At the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul describes it, that Christ will bring the departed with him, and the dead in Christ will rise first in the resurrection, the dead bodies. How that's going to happen, I wouldn't even be able to begin to answer. I have no idea, except that God will do it. Christ will do it. I will raise the dead, he says. The day is coming when all who are in the graves will hear my voice. And just like Lazarus, Lazarus come forth aloud. No secret raptures. The coming again of Christ is anything but secret. It's going to be a loud noise. He's going to be seen. Nothing secretive. A very public, a very noisy affair. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall rise, and we shall be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. This is, and we all together, the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, receive not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us. There's all this epistle to the Hebrews, as you know, is described as the epistle of better things. Better promises, a better covenant, better sacrifices. God has provided a better thing for us all together, that they without us should not be made perfect. But what I'm interested in drawing our attention to is in verse number 13, we have these Old Testament saints, and we're told very explicitly here that they recognize the nature of their earthly existence. And they recognized that they were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. We know the story of the Old Testament. Abram called out of Ur of the Chaldees to go to a land where he did not know where he was going. And he went out, you know, all he had was the word of God. That's all he had. That's all that you and I have. We have the same resources that the Old Testament saints had, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We have the same resources that our Lord Jesus Christ had when he was tempted in the wilderness. He had received the Spirit for service at his baptism. And immediately he was led into the wilderness to be tempted. And his resources were the Spirit and the Word. It is written three times, it is written. All he had was the written word. All you and I have in our pilgrimage journey is the written word. All that Abram had was the spoken word of God. We don't know if any of it was written down at that juncture. We don't know for sure. Maybe some of it was and later incorporated into Moses' Pentateuch. We don't know. But the point is, all he had, Abraham had the word of the Lord, and he obeyed and set out. And he did not know where he was going. He did not know eventually what the outcome would be. But he did know that whatever the outcome was, it was going to be good and godly. And he was in an interim condition as a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. He knew that the land of Canaan was not his ultimate destiny. And he knew, therefore, that he must live in that land of Canaan and bring up his family in the land of Canaan. And so he was willing to live in tents. And later on, some of them were willing to live in caves, of whom the world was not worthy. So they knew that they were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. And I'm emphasizing this for a reason. We sometimes forget this. We think of the Christian life in different ways, but this idea of pilgrimage must be central to our thinking. We must never, ever imagine for a nanosecond that this world is our home. And here we find our rest. We don't find our rest. There's nowhere in this world where you and I can call ultimately our home. Everybody, you remember as Mole said in The Wind in the Willows, everybody needs a home to come home to. We all need a home. And we all love our earthly homes. And home is where the heart is and where our loved ones are. But our true home, as we're going to see, is nowhere in this world. He has prepared for them a city whose builder and foundation is God. So they knew that they were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth, we're told. They had received the promises, they had seen them afar off, and they were they had embraced them and confessed. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, we're told, at verse number 14 and verse 15, and truly if they had been mindful of that country, they could have gone back. We can always go back as Christians, but there's a sense in which we can't go back, because where are we going to go back to? Supposing, for example, you are tempted by some worldly enterprise or venture or some worldly wisdom to go back and abandon this pilgrimage for Christ, which seems to be so, so difficult, and always you're struggling against the world and the flesh and the devil. And every day we arise, we have to face new difficulties and overcome new temptations and old temptations. And sometimes it wears us down, and the worldly man whispers in our ear, I can show you a better way, and I can give you better opportunities. And why are you limiting yourself in your promotional aspects or prospects? Why is it that you're willing to do those second grade jobs with low pay? Many Christians do that and are willing to endure that. There are places in the world, even as we gather here in our prosperous land of Australia, which is awash with cash, there are places in the world where our fellow Christians, they are denied secondary education. Their children are denied secondary education and tertiary education, because all they have to do to win these worldly profits and positions is to abandon their faith in Christ. And they will not do it. And so they endure humiliation, the lower caste. They clean the roads and they clean the toilets. And they do the dirty work that nobody else wants to do, because they are willing to endure for Christ. Because they know this is not the end of things. Things are not as they seem to be. And so here they could have gone back. If Abraham got weary in the end and tired of living in a tent, he could have gone back to Ur of the Chaldees. Archaeologists have dug it up, what they think is Ur of the Chaldees. It's in southern Iraq. And it seems to have been quite a major metropolis. And it seems to have had running water, and it seems to have had tiled floors and such like things. We mustn't think that Ur of the Chaldees was some ramshackle little tent encampment that Abraham left. And when he went into the land of Canaan, he began to experience something better. No, no. Abraham was a city man. He was a man who was used to the good life in a city of heathenism. And he was called out of that. And he became the pattern and the forerunner, the father of all who will believe in the faith of Abraham, the God of Abraham. So he could have gone back, but he did not go back, because we're told they seek a country, a better country. They might have had opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country, we're told. And this is where I want to focus in on. What does God think of all of this? What does God think of you? If you're a Christian, if you're a pilgrim believer, what is God's attitude to you? very important, isn't it? The most important thing in the world. What God thinks of us is the most important thing of us, concerning us ultimately. Tozer, in his wonderful A.W. Tozer, I recommend him to you, he's a very challenging writer. I don't agree with everything he says. He follows the mystics rather than following the reformers, but that's another story. He's a good man. And he has that famous book, The Knowledge of the Holy, deals with the attributes of God. And in that book he makes a point in the preface, what an individual thinks of God, what you think of God, is the most important thing about you. You can determine your life, your values, the way you're going to live. You can determine the way you die. You can determine what a man's destiny is going to be by what he thinks of God. But I think there's something even more important than that. And that is, what does God think of us? And this is where I want to draw our attention to this verse 16. But now they desire a better country. That is a heavenly. Wherefore, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them, a city. Now, a word of explanation here, before we look at the text proper. It is, he is not ashamed. This expression, not ashamed, comes up on quite a number of occasions in the New Testament. For example, we're all familiar with Paul's great statement in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. So he's willing to come, he wants to come to Rome to preach the gospel in Rome also. And he reminds them right at the very beginning, before he goes into the details of the doctrine, that he is going to preach the gospel because he's not ashamed of the gospel. Now that is an expression or a grammatical construction that we call litotes. Those of you who study grammar, you will know that a litotes is where, in order to emphasize something, you emphasize the negative of the positive of it. If I were to say to you, for example, I just love you, I might be saying to you, I hate you, depending on how you say it. So when Paul says here, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he means actually, I'm proud of the gospel. Whatever anybody else may think, but I'm proud of the gospel. And Paul makes the same point later on in 2 Timothy, for example, in chapter 1. Therefore I am not ashamed, because I know him. Paul doesn't say there, I know what I have believed, although that's true. He says, I know whom I have believed. And so what is most important for you and for me, as we were saying in the first session, is not it's not so much a matter of what do we believe. Often people say, well, I just believe this. Well, that's good. It's good to believe the truth. But what is important is not what we believe, but whom do we believe. And what Paul is saying is, I know whom I have believed, and that I have committed, and I am not ashamed, because I know him whom I have believed, and I have committed unto him against that day. Paul had committed himself to Christ against that great day. So when we're being told here that God is not ashamed, what we're actually being told is that God's proud of his people. And this is the first point I want to make. God is not ashamed of them. He is not ashamed to be called their God. He is not ashamed of them when he's not ashamed to be identified with them. He is not ashamed that such people as these poor looking pilgrims upon the earth, these are my people, he says. Not the wise and the mighty, but these poor struggling ones. Those who are, they are occupied with all kinds of problems in life. And they're not particularly influential in life. Their opinions don't matter in the community. They're always the odd man out. When they stand up and try to speak for the Lord, they're shouted down by the worldly wise voices. And so our opinions don't really matter all that much in the affairs of men. We don't occupy the highest echelons of influence in the land. And there are people who would be ashamed to have us in their company. It's not unknown, you know. for someone who perhaps comes from a lowly family, let's just say. And I've come across this. And they go off to university or whatever, and they make good, as we say. And they reach a certain position of prominence and prestige and power. They're in the decision-making circle. They're earning a good income. And they go back and they're ashamed of the house in which they were brought up. They're ashamed of their parentage. And they try to hide from their colleagues in their newfound positions and influence. They invent a background that is not true because they're ashamed of their past. And so it is possible for us to feel ashamed for people who have done us most good and who love us the best in the world. Whatever you do, don't be ashamed of your parents. They have done more for you than anybody else. There's nobody loves you like your mother. And men dying on the battlefield. I'm interested in military history, as I'm sure we all are. And you read the diaries. And men on the battlefield, they're crying for their mothers. Over and over again it comes out. At night, as the darkness falls and as the wounded are lying there and they're dying. And you hear mama in all different languages. Because there's nobody to whom we are so aligned than our mothers. And here we are being told that there is nobody to whom God is more aligned than his people. He is not ashamed of them. They look ridiculous. They sound ridiculous at times. And sometimes we put our feet in it. We put both feet in it. When we're trying to answer big questions and giving answers which are really no answers at all, because we don't even know what the question is all about. And sometimes the world laughs and mocks, and it regards this whole faith in this gospel as the utter moronic exercise, the most foolish thing that you can ever do. When Paul reminds the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 17 onwards, Christ did not send me to baptize. Now, he did actually send them to baptize. So Paul is saying, he's not saying that he never baptized. He just says that Christ did not send me to be, as it were, a sacramentalist. We might put it like that. That's not my main task. Paul did baptize people, but he was sent by Christ to preach the gospel, not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. Because, in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to those who are being saved. And the word there is moronic. That's the word we get our English word moronic from it. A moron is just about the worst criticism that you can make on anyone's intellectual ability. A moronic. And Paul says that's what the worldly man, the perishing man, thinks. But the man who is, and it's in the present continue, he is perishing now. If you think the gospel is foolishness, it's not that you're going to be lost in the future. You're lost now. Something that we need to grasp very clearly. You're already lost. And the very fact that you find the gospel, if in fact, God forbid that you do, find the preaching of the cross foolishness, that's a mark of being lost now, in the process of being lost. But on the other hand, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, to those who are being saved or in the process of being saved, this gospel is the wisdom and the power of God unto salvation. And so there is something in the believing in the cross of Christ that is supremely important to God. And he loves those who believe in his Son. And his commandment is that we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that we love one another. And when we do that, God identifies and aligns himself with his people. We have this in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Do you know that there's nothing new in the New Testament? You might think, well, this is a new heresy we're getting here. Well, fair enough. There's nothing new in the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not bring in anything new in the sense of brand new. He applied the Old Testament. He enlightened, he enlarged. But he didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets or anything of the Old Testament. He comes to fulfill. But in the Old Testament, we have a number of wonderful places where God speaks of the great interest and the tenderness and the care over his people that he has. You find, you remember, in the opening chapters in Genesis, before he called and sent Moses to go to the people of Israel, or to go to Pharaoh in Egypt. I'm losing track of place as well as time now. And you remember how we're told at the end of Exodus chapter 2, I have seen the affliction of my people. I have seen their sorrows. I have heard their cry. And I have come down to deliver them. And then he appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Who are you? Two important questions. Who am I that I should be sent? Who are you? Two important questions. Who am I? Who are you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and I am the God of your fathers. What I was to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I will be to you and to their offspring. And so when we think of this great statement here, this is in the context of Old Testament narratives, but it is written in the New Testament. This is New Testament doctrine. Because we step into their footsteps, and what was true of them in recognizing that they were pilgrims and strangers upon the earth, and therefore willing to live in that transient time of living in tents in the desert, you might say. Also, it is true of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is speaking to us in New Testament times, because they are presented before us as being one with us. God is going to deal with them, and he's going to deal with us in the great climactic glory to come, because there's only one church. I hope you're not a dispensationalist. I hope you're not a rabid premillennial dispensationalist. I hope you're not one who believes that there was the era of the law in the Old Testament and the era of the gospel in the New Testament. No gospel in the Old Testament, no law in the New Testament. I hope you don't fall into that trap. There's only one church. There has always only been one God, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, says Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 4. There's only one faith. Abraham is the father of us all. The father of all generations who believe. And here we're told that God is proud to be called their God. Now this idea in the scripture of calling is a very interesting idea. It's the idea of giving a name. It's also the idea of calling in the sense of summoning. For example, the word is a word that is used for more than one meaning, you might say. For example, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, you remember, he was told by the angel that he was to be called John. You will name him John. That's his name. That's the name given to him by the angel. Jesus, you remember, he was going to be called Jesus because he was to save his people from their sins. So the idea of calling has the idea of giving a name to somebody. Now, when we apply that principle to this text, it is that God is telling his people to call him their God. I want to be called your God. I'm not ashamed of you, and therefore you must not be ashamed of me. Now, the tragedy is that sometimes we do become ashamed of the gospel. We sometimes shudder and we shrink and we close up on the world. The fear of man works a snare, the scripture says. And it can shut our mouth. And it can stop us doing things, and it can stop us going things. And secretly it's because we're ashamed of the gospel. Because we know that there is a kind of opprobrium that lasts upon the name of Jesus. It's a name that is kicked about the world. And more it is being used as an expletive. And sometimes the world is so casual in pronouncing in the most ungodly circumstances that holy name of Jesus, Jesus Christ. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in the believer's ear. And how ridiculous and how critical it is used in the speech of the unbeliever. And how there's mocking and laughing. I was listening not so very long ago, but Richard Dawkins giving a lecture on the web in which he was reinterpreting and reanalyzing and rubbishing the Ten Commandments. And he went through all the commandments. And he was taking them one by one and finding fault with each one, and he was going to replace it with something else. And the crowd were a big crowd, and this was the tragedy of it. A big gathering of people who looked very respectable and lovely next door neighbors, and they were laughing, and they thought this was hilarious. And there were all kinds of filthy language being used to denigrate and deny and rubbish the Ten Commandments. And I must admit, I felt not only anger but sorrow and grief. And this is the way sometimes the world can impinge upon the church, and clergymen can shut up and not preach on certain topics because they're afraid to offend, and they're ashamed of certain doctrines in the midst of all the wisdom of this world that discovers so many wonderful things of God's creation. And we don't want to be appearing to be foolish, and those who believe the plain teaching of the scripture, literalists, fundamentalists, fundies. And so there's a sense of shame. But the point is this: God is never ashamed of us. Even when we're ashamed of him, he's not ashamed of us. And even when we do, as it were, make terrible, tragic mistakes in the church, he's still not ashamed of us. He delights to be known as our God. And he delights to call us his people. These are my people. I have heard the cry of my people. I've seen their affliction. I have seen their sorrows. And he understands the weakness and the wickedness of every one of our hearts. But he's still not ashamed of us. And even when we sin, he's still not ashamed of us. We sometimes might be ashamed of a member of the family. The Queen Mother, apparently, our present Queen's mother, the Queen has told the story, apparently, that when she and Margaret were little girls, and they were going to a party or a function, and they'd be dressed up with little nice little dresses on, the Queen Mother would say to them, "Now remember, you're the daughters of royalty. Remember who you are. Behave properly. Don't bring shame upon the name." And those of us who are parents, we have a kind of a dread lest the family name be shamed, where perhaps one of our offspring might do something and the whole neighborhood knows about it. And everybody is brought into the shame. And we feel embarrassed and we want to almost disown them. But secretly, we can't disown them because they are not just anybody, they're our children. And there's a sense in which we may be ashamed of them, but still they belong to us and to nobody else. But God is never ashamed of his people. And this is the astonishing thing, that he always recognizes not only what we do, but why we do it. And he understands that we are weak and wayward. And like Peter, who was going to deny his Lord three times, the Lord Jesus Christ understood what Peter was undergoing at that time. That was the night of the power of darkness. And there were dark powers abroad that night. And when Peter denied Christ, the Lord looked at him in Luke's gospel with a look. I don't know what the look was, but it broke Peter's heart. But the Lord understood Peter. And he wasn't ashamed of Peter to the extent of disowning Peter. God never disowns his people. "I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you." And our Lord Jesus Christ warns us in Mark's Gospel chapter 8, for example, towards the end there. He warns us that anybody who is ashamed of me and of my word in this world, that is ashamed to the point of never naming the name of Christ. Anyone who is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of him in that day before my Father. And even if you and I can only whisper the name of Christ, and in those moments that we've all experienced, I'm sure, as Christians, when we have been forced by circumstances to stand up and be counted, and we have been forced to nail our colours to the mast, and with fear and trembling, we have spoken up, God is proud of us in that moment. "Well done, good and faithful servant." In the midst of that sea of hostile faces, "Well done, like precious face." Because when we name the name of Christ, we are naming the name of one who is the supreme value to God the Father. And those who identify with his Son, God sees no fault in his Israel. And so we have to understand that aspect of God's attitude to us, because, as I mentioned to you, John Owen says one of the difficult things in the ministry is to persuade God's people that God is not angry with them anymore, that they actually have their sins forgiven. And we'll be talking about that in the final sermon, God willing. The past, the present, the future, it's all saved. There's no part of our life that is not covered by this salvation that God freely bestows upon all who believe in his word. Nothing left out, nothing more needing to be done. And always he is proud, he is not ashamed to be called their God. Now, why is it that this great utterance is given? It is because they desire a better country. What is it that God sees in his pilgrim people that so pleases him and makes him proud of them? In all their weakness and wickedness, it is because in their hearts he sees something in them that he sees in nobody else. He sees that they desire a better country. They are not mesmerized, blinded by the world. They are those who handle the world. They can use the world wisely, but always the world is held at a discount and at a distance. There's a point beyond which we never become unequally yoked with the unclean thing. Always biblical separation, which is not actually spatial, but spiritual. It's not that we keep ourselves distant from people. We are to be the most friendly neighbours that the neighbourhood knows about. We are to be the kindest to those in need that the world has ever seen. We are to be those who are always there when people are in need. We bear the sorrows and the burdens of the world. But at the same time, there's always a difference. And it's that difference that is so precious to God, because he sees what men don't see. He sees in the hearts of his people a hungering and a thirsting for God. Because this is not just another country undefined. This heavenly country, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. This is not some, well, I hope to go to heaven, pie in the sky when I die. No. Abraham knew that there was a God who was the one true and living God, and that whatever God said was true, and that God had prepared a place. Abraham was willing to put up with a temporary arrangement because he knew that in some way God had provided something far, far better. So when you and I exchange the world's prosperity for the apparent poverty and indignity of living as a Christian among those religious people, we are not making a bad exchange. We are making a good exchange. And later on in this very same chapter, Moses is held up as one who had the supreme place in Pharaoh's household. The son of Pharaoh's daughter. God's ways are very wise and mysterious. The web that he weaves, we can't untangle it. We can't understand it. Moses was brought up and nursed by his own natural mother. And no doubt from his mother's apron strings, he learned about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as Moses grew up, 40 years of age in Pharaoh's household, all the wisdom of the Egyptians belonged to him. And as Bishop J.C. Ryle says in one of his wonderful sermons in one of his books, I can't remember if it's Practical Religion or Holiness, one of these wonderful things that Bishop Ryle says in his own inimitable way, he speaks of this, the great exchange, I think he calls the sermon, when Moses made up his mind with the full maturity of a 40-year-old man, and he decided with grim sobriety that he'd enough of Pharaoh's household with all its privileges and pleasures for the asking. And as Bishop Ryle says, he didn't exchange it for a greater kingdom. He didn't exchange it for a greater palace. He didn't leave a little Pharaoh's palace to live in a greater Pharaoh's palace. He left Pharaoh's household to join himself and become, as he really always knew he was, one of the Hebrews, one of the slave people. These are my people. And there came the day when he left the palace and joined the tents of the slave people in Egypt, because he had a view of the coming glory, willing to suffer affliction for the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures, the fleeting pleasures of sin which lasts only for a season. That's why God is not ashamed to be called their God. Because he sees in them something that is of eternal and events and immense value, and that is putting God first and recognizing the world for what it is and turning your back, as I said before, the world behind me, the cross before me. And if Moses had not had that perspective, that this world is only a kind of ante-room. This world is not our home. This world is not even our real life, in a sense. If I may be allowed to quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer again. I know I don't agree with everything that Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, but those of you who have read his writings will know that he was a good man and he was willing to stand by the people of God in Germany when it was a dangerous thing to do. And he was executed, you remember, by just a few days before the Second World War ended. He was taken out of, I think it was, Flossenbürg prison camp. And he was led at express orders by Heinrich Himmler, who was the Reich Marshal of the SS, or the Gestapo, execute him. And a few days before the war ended, he was led out and he was shot. I think he was shot dead. And someone had said to him near the end of his life, well, something to the effect, well, it's all over. It's all over now, isn't it? He said, no. He said, my life is just about to begin. My real life, he said, is just about to begin. And that's the perspective that Moses had. That's the perspective that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had. Don't look upon our life as being contained within the barrier walls of time and space and physical reality. There's another kingdom, there's another city, another country to which we really do belong. And Jesus has said that in John chapter 17, if I may remind you of it. Verses 14 and 16, they are not of the world. Therefore, Father, keep them in the world from the wicked one. But Father, my will is that they be with me in that other place. And so you and I have the word of Christ. I go to prepare a place for you. A place, not an idea, not a dream world, not a make-believe fanaticism of some fringe religious nonsense. I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. There are many, many mansions or dwelling places. And when I go and prepare a place, I'll come back again and I'll take you to be with me, that where I am, there you will be also in that place. Because he has prepared for them a city. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. You see, the Father's house is not something that's going to be prepared in the future. It's there now. We're already the heirs of the heavenly mansions. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. We don't even sometimes look at ourselves and wonder, how can it be? One of the most difficult things is for us to understand that we, in our pilgrimage, are those whom this same chapter says, of whom the world was not worthy. This is not what the world thinks about us. This is not what we think about ourselves. But this is what God thinks about us. And this is written so that we will know what he thinks about us. I have seen my people, my chosen people. And he doesn't choose us because we are wise, or because we are influential or worthy. He didn't choose Israel because Israel was leaning towards monotheism. The philosophers of religion tell us today that our civilization has been indeed based upon three great civilizations in the past. The Jews have given to us religion. The Romans have given to us law and order. And the Greeks have given to us philosophy. And so we're indebted to the Jews because they have presented for us. They were the monotheistic people. No, they weren't. The Bible doesn't say that. Abraham, before his call, was an idolater. And the Lord tells us in Deuteronomy, you remember how I did not choose you because you're a great nation? You're a stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. Have you ever noticed how the Bible never tells us why God loves us? And there's nowhere the Bible tells us why. It does give us hints. It says to us, I don't love you because of something in you. I love you because of something in me. And all he says about it is, I love you because I love you. In other words, there's no explanation that we can ever give. And it may well be the case, for all I know, I don't know. But it may well be the case that we will never know why God has loved us. But what is important is not to know the secrets of the Lord, but to know that he does love us. And what is important is to know that he's not ashamed of us. And he delights when we call him our Father, because he delights to be known, I am their God. And this is something that we should keep in mind as we look at this tremendous 11th chapter of Hebrews. And they say you must never stop on an and. But I'm stopping on an and. Time's gone. Friend. Thank you.